Last week, we saw in the opening verses of chapter 44 of Isaiah, contrast between idolatry and true worship. Idolatry was hard, sweaty, dirty work performed by men. You have to make your idols. There are no idols. God has never made an idol. Men make idols. And to do that, hard, dirty, sweaty work. I was driving behind a car this week and thinking about this sermon in connection with the last one. And I thought, just about our cars. We can make idols of our cars. Think how much hard, dirty sweat is involved in digging up the metal ore and processing it and forging it into parts and shipping them all and putting them all together. And even though robots do most of the work now, somebody had to make the robots. And they come out gleaming. If they're brand new and we've bought one, we think it's really hard not to get excited about going to drive that car. The car is falling apart from the minute it leaves the factory. It's not getting shinier. It's not getting newer. Its engine is not going to be working better. It's going to need maintenance and repair until finally it's a rust bucket. And that's just one potential idol. But idolatry arises out of abuse of the materials, the good materials of God's creation. We saw that in what Isaiah was showing of the idol makers cutting down a tree, cutting it in half, building a fire with half of it, cooking their dinner, warming their hands. All of that is God's common grace and the right use of God's common grace. But to take the other half and fashion it into an idol and fall down and worship it is the height of absurdity. It's ridiculous. And we saw how all of it was vanity and emptiness and ultimately regarded as ashes. Verse 20, he feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside. In contrast, worship of the living God. He is called the Lord, the sovereign, who has rightful authority and sovereign authority over all things. But Lord, that name Lord doesn't just mean highest authority. More than that, it means that's God's covenant name. Covenant mercy. God, who is the Savior, he builds us twice. He fashioned us when he created us, even as sinners. We come into the world, and then he's refashioning us as new creatures in Christ. He's the Lord. He does this. He changes lives and changes lives for the better. He is the King of Israel. He is the one who, as King, reigns over his people, but does so because of this particular king's kind and humble character and disposition. He does so mercifully. He does so wisely. He does so lovingly. He is the Redeemer. He purchases us at the price of his own life. He is the Lord of hosts. There may seem to be just a few people who are believers in our day. If you think about all the people in this region tonight, how many are gathering for worship? A tiny, tiny, minuscule percentage. But that doesn't mean there aren't others who, for whatever reason, are not gathering to worship. But that's still a minority. But that minority, out of every age, from every tongue and tribe, will turn out to be an innumerable host. He's the rock. He doesn't disintegrate. He's always trustworthy. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. This is one of the most marvelous things for us to regard from God's word, to think when we read an account of, say, God's taking his people out of Egypt through the Exodus, performing those plagues, parting the Red Sea. We think, okay, that's a work done in history, and that's a long time ago, but that has nothing to do with me. It has everything to do with us. God still does those works every day in our lives. He turns adversity into our servants every day. And if we're not reading God's word and understanding from God's word that we can see this and reckon it to be so in our lives and be thankful for it and joyful in it, then we're not in God's light seeing light. We're being blind to it. Because solid joys and lasting treasure result from the worship of the living God, as opposed to vanity and ashes that result from idolatry. But all of this may sound too incredible to God's people, even God's people. When the time comes that they continue to slide in their sin, as they did historically, despite the faithful and full warnings and the glorious promises and incentives that Isaiah preached and published in his writings throughout his lifetime, the people still, more and more, drifted from the Lord. And when the Babylonians finally did come and surround the city, destroy the city, and destroy most of the inhabitants, and carry off the remnant, the survivors, it must have seemed incredible to them to think that God would bring anything good out of their captivity. Just as sometimes we can think, we got a death sentence from a medical person. What good can come out of this? Or my business is going to fail. What good can come out of that? Or my child has committed a crime and been arrested. What good can come out of that? There are times that we think not even God can repair the damage and supply and restore the loss and clean up the filth and the mess. So, a new prophecy opens up in our passage for tonight, and it runs throughout chapter 45. In a way, it's like we're going on a tour now through God's factory, as Isaiah, by the Lord's inspiration, and the Lord taking him by the hand, took him through the idol-making factory, the idol-making workshop. We saw the workers working hard making their idols. Except that here we toured the workshop of God. And the focus of our passage for tonight is on the God who works. Next week, Lord willing, chapter 45, we'll focus on the instrument that God uses. One instrument. And this is just one instrument. Everything is an instrument in his hand. This is just one that he chose to use in Cyrus, the person of Cyrus. But the focus on the God who works. God who works. That's why we have joy. Because we're born dead people. We don't have any reason to rejoice. We can make ourselves happy from time to time, conceiving of and listening to people talk about false promises, delusions. I'm going to have a career in sports, or I'm going to be a famous actor or actress, or any number of things. This is going to give me joy. I'm going to be married. That's going to give me joy. What? How can joy come out of that? You got two dead people, two sinfully preoccupied people coming together. That's gonna multiply the misery. So where is joy to be found? It's in the God who works. It's not in the idol makers. The idol makers work and spend and invest and. It's all for nothing. The joy disappears. But our God is a worker and a provider for his people. Instead of the idol makers who realize we are in bondage. We have to save ourselves and we're doing a pretty poor job of it. These pieces of wood and they won't stand up straight. We have to fix little anchors so they won't fall over. The God who works, and what work he does. If you go to Florence, Italy, you want to go to two museums. You want to go to l'Accademia, where the Statue of David is. And you want to go to the Uffizi, where the paintings abound, marvelous paintings. Anyway, in seeing David, to think that a man could look at a chunk of rock, think, I see somebody in there. I'm going to bring him out. It's a marvel that Michelangelo had that skill. But that's just one thing. One man made, as marvelous as it is. One thing. And it's so marvelous that anybody who beholds it is just enthralled with it. But God has made all of it. He's the God of creation. Verse 24, thus says the Lord your Redeemer. Now we back up. God, we think of him logically, the way we experience life is God is our maker. That's true of all of us in the world, our neighbors, our enemies, everybody. God made us all. God made us. But subsequent to that, we enter into the new creation. We know him as Redeemer. He redeems us in Christ. He redeems his people in Christ. But sometimes we don't want to just say, well, then let's not worry too much about the old creation. If that's all we had before, that's what we worried about. But let's just be taken up with the redemption. But God reminds us that he still is the God who created all things. So, thus is the Lord your Redeemer, the one who formed you from the womb. Now, we can artificially inseminate, but we never can get back beyond human material to work with. We can't create from nothing a single child. In all of the history of the world, nobody's ever even thought to try and do that out of nothing. We've got to have some material to work with. God didn't need any material, didn't need any blueprints, didn't need to consult, well, what kind of charges do we need to put on the subatomic particles so that they'll adhere? And in a certain way, how do we devise the systems of musculature in a human body? How do we control growth and development in not just the physical musculature movements of that body, but in the mind? And how it thinks of things and anticipates things and remembers things. How? God didn't go to school. He didn't get a PhD. He didn't create a resume and have somebody hire him to do the job. He did it. He formed us from the womb. I, the Lord, am the maker of all things. All things. Oh, you go to some foreign country and it smells different. You know, it looks different. And you think, oh, I wonder what kind of germs are running around here to make me sick. It all can seem so threatening. And, you know, you go to a Muslim country and you hear several times a day, calling the faithful. You think, oh, this is giving me the creeps. God is there. God made all of that. All of it. And he didn't make it and say, well, they're Muslims. I can't control them. Just stay away from them, my people. Don't have anything to do with them. No, he made all things. He's about, 150 or so years, about to plunge his own people into the depths of Babylon. He made Babylon. He made the rivers of Babylon that are alluded to in our passage. I, the Lord, am the maker of all things. We're walking on God's earth. We're breathing God's air. We're eating God's food. He made it all. And what's more, as because he's our Redeemer, he's promised to use it all and cause it all to work together for our good. Always. Always. Everything. Every feature. Though you see the roaches running around your house, you might not like that initially. Well, God is sovereign over them too. And he'll give you skill in picking up your slipper and smacking the thing. I think that's probably the best treatment for roaches, but anything, any diagnosis you get, God is sovereign over that. He has a purpose for it. He's the God of creation. Verse 25, he's the God of history. Now, men are not content to just read about past events and study past events. Why would you do that? Why would you waste your time in doing that? The impulse arises from learning from history not to repeat those mistakes, whether a person consciously realizes that or not. That's the draw. You study history, you study the present, so that you can live an effective future. I mean, what do parents tell their children? Go to school and learn your lesson. Mommy, Daddy, that book, I don't like that stuff. I'm not interested in that stuff. Well, honey, that stuff is about reality, and you're living in reality, and pretty soon you're going to be living in a new reality. Without Mommy and Daddy here holding you up by the hand and providing your food and all that, you'll be glad to know how the world works. All of it is anticipation. And, you know, we want to know how to read the stock market so we can project what's going to happen and make our investments prudently and all of that. Well, men have always been boasting about the future and say, I see the future. I see how it's going to work out. I know how this is going to work out. Presbyterians are experts at this. I see liberalism rising up in the PCA. It's going to swallow us up in 10 years. And it doesn't, and it won't. It may, but who can say for certain? Only God. Only God. We're not able to use deduction to predict history. And deduction is where the only certainty lies in reasoning. We use induction. And we use, well, really adduction, I suppose. A combination of lessons from the past and hypotheses of the present. And then try and guess the future from there. God never has to approximate, never misses the mark whatsoever, causing the omens of boasters to fail, making fools out of diviners. Now, boasters and diviners, those are two types of idolatry in their own right, and they're very sophisticated and attractive types. Because, you know, the person who, we say, that person is a visionary. He saw this political movement way back when it was just a seminal thing that seemed to signify nothing. Or the wise investor, he bought that land where they're going to build a 110-story hotel. And so there's something very potent in attracting us to the thought of, I want to be able, anybody can tell what happened in the past. You just read history. And most people can have some sense of agreement on what's going on now. The really wise person is the person who can see what's coming. That's idolatry. That's why the Lord Jesus tells us not to worry about tomorrow. We don't know what comes tomorrow. Oh, yes, we can plan and should plan. The Proverbs tell us that. Go to the ant, study the ant. The ant prepares for the future, the likely future. But it's not certain. God hasn't granted any of us that degree of certitude as to what will happen tomorrow. That was the rich fool's audacity to think, I'd just build bigger barns and now I could take it easy. You fool. You've miscalculated. Tonight, your soul is required of you. It only takes deprivation of breath for about 2 minutes to accomplish that. Or the heart to stop. That tiny little electrical pulse that keeps it going in all of us. Imagine of all the things we live around us, all these high-tension wires and all. You ever thought about that? How's that going to affect that pulse in my heart? Well, nobody really thinks that much about it. The tiny, tiny little pulse. I don't want to scare you. I don't want you to get thinking too much about it because you won't be able to sleep tonight. But the point is, that's in God's hand. That's in God's hand. He makes boasters fail, making fools out of diviners, causing wise men to draw back, and turning their knowledge into foolishness. Over and over and over again, God fools the prognosticators. Nobody knows. Nobody knows. Everybody speaks with certainty on the newscast and all. Here's what's happening in this region of the world. Here's what's going to happen. And here's what is likely to happen and all that. And nobody gets it right. Nobody knows. God knows. The wisest person says, God knows. Well, that's no way to live, you say. How can you live with that? Well, my business is not to know the way. My business is to know the shepherd who guides me in the way. Follow the shepherd, you'll be in the right way. And that's what we see in verse 26, the first part, a God of gracious revelation. In contrast to the causing of the omens to fail, God confirms the word of his servant. Ultimately, servant. Now, the servant of the Lord, we've seen, is sometimes representing Israel. Sometimes it's representing a literal servant, like Isaiah, the prophet. And ultimately and essentially, the Lord Jesus, his servant. Not one word of Jesus will ever fail. Not one word of God through his prophets will ever fail. Confirming the word of his servant, performing the purpose of his messengers. When the messengers of the Lord say, well, John, we're in John, 1 John. This message, he's a messenger. This is a message. And you notice, this is one of the things that happens to me. After I'm preaching the introduction of John, I go home and I think, you forgot to bring in the part that he's not arguing throughout this whole letter. He's not arguing and debating. Like, here, I'm going to prove to you that God is real. He doesn't do a whit of that. He simply says, the blind man says, I don't know whether he's good or evil. What I do know is I was blind, and because of him, I can see. That's what John is doing. This is the message. God has come into the world. God is light, and God will give us joy in himself. That's the message. You want that? Come to the light. Come to God. You don't? Well, go and feed on the ashes of your own argumentation against God. But here the Lord is causing all of that to come to nothing. But his word does change lives and does give those who believe it comfort and assurance. And it's not on a false basis either. It's not just determining with a stubborn mind against all facts and all appeals. It works. Performing the purposes of his messengers. It's not like the idols. Every single one of the idols fails. Every single one of them. No one has ever derived any lasting pleasure out of idolatry. A lot of lasting pain and anguish. But never once. And yet, the experiment is tried over and over and over again. Even by God's people at times. Confirming and performing the purpose of his messengers. And in particular, this is taking us, as Isaiah has done. He, under God's superintendence, he takes us all over the place. He takes us back to the Exodus. He takes us to the current situation. He takes us into Babylon. He takes us to Christ, the coming of Christ, the first coming. He takes us to the second coming throughout his prophecy. Here he runs ahead to the time of the captivity. Now it's come. Now the remnant are in Babylon. And they're thinking to themselves, he told us way back in Isaiah's day, he told us, God warned us through Isaiah. God warned us even later than that through Jeremiah. God warned us. We didn't listen. It's come upon us. God is finished with us. We've sinned beyond redemption. Not even God can bring us out. Not even God can help us or save us. There's no comfort we can derive. Our lives are over. And into that darkness, God speaks with the light of his truth. He says, it is I who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited. How do you know that's in Babylon, you say? Because at the time of Isaiah's writing, Jerusalem already was inhabited. It was only after the Babylonians came that Jerusalem was uninhabited. And not just uninhabited, the place was torn down to the ground. Babylonians razed it. It is I who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited. And cities of Judah, they shall be built, because the Babylonians destroyed them all. And I will raise up her ruins again. Now God is doing that and pledging himself to do that on a corporate scale with his people and a particular land. But this also, because God doesn't change, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He can't change. It's one of his attributes. He's immutable. He's doing this on a smaller scale every day and over periods sometimes of weeks or months or years with individual congregations, families, and individuals. There come times when we're spiritually just drunk. We're intoxicated. Maybe we've gotten the raise. Maybe we've gotten the job that we wanted and it's gone to our heads and we're beginning to get proud and we still go to church, but we become a little bit, complacent and have a superior attitude because the big bucks are rolling in now. And I'm going to give it to help the works of the Lord. But I don't need the Lord as much as other people who are desperate. And it goes on and on and becomes complacent and all of that. The Lord won't suffer that to go on unchecked. So then the chastisement comes, the warnings over and over again patiently. And then the chastisement comes. And in the chastisement, I've blown it my whole life. I've ruined my whole life. I've done the wrong things and planned the wrong things and got the wrong degrees and everything. And God says, I can handle that. I can fix that. You can't fix it. Nobody else can fix it. I can. Don't you see how he maneuvers us into situations where it's easy for us, where we have no option, where nobody but God could fix it? We think as Christians, we just want God to put on the final touches, give us a little nudge, a little extra money, a little extra help. Give me a break, Lord. And if I'm praying and asking God and living a good life, he'll do that. And that's the Christian life. Nothing of the sort. If we're thinking that, God is not the one thing necessary. We've got plenty of idols that we're leaning on. That's what is indicated by that attitude. And God will destroy them all. And we think, there goes my life. That's not your life gone. Those are the idols gone. That's what was consuming your life. Now God is going to rebuild it better. Ask any saint who's lived a reasonable amount of time in Christ and gone through some afflictions. Long enough, sometimes it takes decades, long enough to see. I didn't see it when I was in it. But God put me in that furnace of affliction in the most fruitful time of my life. The most reconstructive time of my life. And from then on, I've been changed. And I would never trade that affliction now for anything. At the time, I hated it. I cursed it. I even thought hard thoughts about God. But I see now that it had a purpose. She shall be inhabited. She shall be built up. I will raise her ruins again. Yes, God's not... He's not saying, it's not that bad. It is. They're ruins. There's nothing to build on. Added to which, the people were captive in one of the most powerful empires ever to be on the face of the earth. Babylonian Empire. Oh, but this is where he says he's the God of redemption. You see, he started off in verse 24, your Redeemer. Your Redeemer. And God redeems us over and over again. He takes us and extricates us over and over again from the trouble we land in because we've drifted from him and he's had to. Let us go in the far country or be dragged there so that we might learn not to sin. We might learn to treasure him and value him. And then he'll move heaven and earth, bring us back, and to restore to us everything. See this in verse 26, at the end of 26, about raising up the ruins. But into 27, it is I who says to the depths of the sea, be dried up. What would the Jews think of that reference? What do you think that's referring to? When did God dry up a sea? It was the Exodus. Back all the way to the Exodus, God dried up the Red Sea. A Red Sea, not a river. The river was the Euphrates in Babylon. It was a barrier, but a river's not nearly the barrier that a sea is, even a small sea like the Red Sea. But God dried up the Red Sea. And not in the poetic portions of God's word, but in the historical portions. In the account in Exodus, we're told over and over again that when Israel went through, the waters were like a wall on either side. It's not poetic exaggeration. It's historical reality. That this isn't just God caused the wind to blow and, oh, we've seen, we can imagine it. You know, the tides eventually kind of separate, and for a while the wind's blowing, you could do the experiment yourself. Put some water on a tabletop and, you know, enough of it. Blow through it. Blow through a straw to confine it. And you'll see you can make a little channel for a while, as long as you puff. And if the experiment doesn't work, come and tell me. I won't recommend it anymore. But sometimes we think that's how God really did it. It's the wall. You're going through and you're seeing. I sure hope this water holds up. It would have required faith and trust for the people of God to go through the sea. But God used that sea, that very same sea, to cover the Egyptians. And the people of God, as we were seeing on Wednesday night, looking at the event of the questions of God, when Moses is crying the blues to the Lord, and the Lord says, why are you crying out to me? Tell the people to go forward. Stop praying and start performing. The time has come to do. And they did. As we were seeing then, God maneuvered his people to the edge of the Red Sea. He told Moses specifically. Why did he have to do that? He had the cloud and the fire guiding. Still, his words would make it really certain. God wants you by the sea, at that particular point, by the sea, so that you would have no way of escape except through God, who can make a way when none exists. Not just there's a way of escape that you don't see, but where none exists, he can create a way. And then, because God never does just things simply, there's always elegance in all of his actions that incorporate any number of things. That's why we rejoice when one in the body rejoices, because God is going to use that to cause us joy eventually too. God doesn't just part the sea and let the people go through. He uses the sea to swallow up the Egyptians. That's God revealing what he would do. Be dried up, and I will make your rivers dry. Rivers. Oh, two rivers? Now, we know God didn't part the Euphrates. Or do we? Okay, history time. Did God part the Euphrates? Yes or no? It's a simple question, simple answer. How many say yes? Raise your hand. One tentative vote, yes. Two, three, four. And they're young people. Well, what do you expect? They don't know anything. Rivers, the Euphrates. And we know it well. Did he part the Jordan River for Israel? He parted the Red Sea for Israel to go out of Egypt. Did he part the Jordan for Israel to go into Canaan? Yes. Okay. And the question is, did he part the Euphrates? Three young people that I saw. Yes, he did. Cyrus turned this river through his own digging and directing of the water into a shallow basin of approximately 1 foot depth. There was a literal parting of the Euphrates. He did this, though, not because that was a barrier keeping Israel in. It was more complex than that. It was a barrier keeping Cyrus out. And Cyrus devised a way to go through the barrier. But Cyrus was the servant of the Lord. And Cyrus did all of God's pleasure. God parted the Euphrates. Not so that Israel could go through that parted river to get out, but so that Cyrus could get in. Now listen to this. He did this to give himself access to Babylon, but at the same time it opened the way out for the Jews, because Cyrus made the declaration for the people to go back. In verse 28, our prophecy becomes very specific, naming Cyrus and his work. It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. He is my shepherd. He's going to be the one to guide the people out. Now, he didn't do it physically by saying, here's my staff, follow me. But he gave the proclamation. So, he will perform all my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built. And of the temple, your foundation will be laid. And all of that happened. All of that is historical fact. Josephus says that Cyrus actually read this passage and was from it induced to send the Jews back to their land. You can read about that in the Antiquities. But the key words to note, whether Cyrus read it or not, key words to note, he will perform all my desire. And what is the desire of God? The desire of God is not to punish us, not to forsake us, not to prove himself right and convince us that we're wrong, not to embarrass us, not to shame us, not to let us down, not to give us false hope. These are all things we feel about our God. We might not think them. We might not let ourselves get to that point, but sometimes we can't help it. We begin to think, why is God letting this happen to me? Why? But that's not his desire. His desire is our highest good. Romans 8:28. God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. He delights in rescuing us. He desires to afflict us for our good. He rescues us from the affliction that he employed only so far as it was necessary to sober us up and grant us hungry hearts for him again and learn rightly to despise the idols. He delights in empowering us, healing us, restoring to us all things, exalting us. He delights in those things, all by bringing us into ever more vital communion with himself and forming within us the capacities to perceive him and his goodness in all things more and more and more. Until the day that we see his face, and then instantaneously for all of us, we'll be able to say, aha, I now see why this, that, or the other feature that I dreaded and I thought God had failed in, was actually planned and purposed in love and wisdom and holy righteousness all along for my good. No matter where we are now in relation to this process, He who began it in us will complete it, and He will perfect it, using all things to do so. Not just church, not just the means of His redemptive grace, but even common grace He'll use and will serve us through. Though some of those things may seem strange and even dreadful to us, the Red Sea, a barrier. No. It's the hammer that will smash the Egyptians. Or even Cyrus. Well, he's an even greater pagan who's going to come and enslave us even more. Oh, no. He's going to declare your freedom. What kind of things, what kind of seas and rivers are we regarding as a curse in our lives now? When really, God has put us there for our good and His delight. Ultimately, ours too. Amen.